Well, good morning. There are more of you than were here last time I looked over there, so that's good. It's kind of a nasty day outside. I was kind of wondering how many of y'all are going to be here. But since it's nasty, we have nothing but time, so let's stay here for a while. Let's go Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And while you get there, let me just wish you happy holidays. It's a crisp 63 degrees outside. Christmas is in the air, so... just kidding. That's not actually why I'm wishing you happy holidays. I'm wishing you happy holidays because today actually is a holiday. I don't know if you knew that. In fact, it's not just a holiday. It's a whole bunch of holidays. So if you look on pretty much any day, you'll find that holidays are every single solitary day of the year. And so I looked it up. Later you can do the research if you want. You can see that it's true. I'm not making this up. Today is International Caps Lock Day. So, International Caps Lock Day. So, how do you plan to celebrate? What are you going to do on International Caps Lock Day? International Caps Lock Day was a day that was declared officially recognized in the year 2000 when a man named Derek Arnold of Iowa, who has very few hobbies and probably lives in his parents' basement, stated that it was something to poke fun at people who unnecessarily capitalize words and phrases in text messages and on internet message boards. So probably the best way that you can celebrate it would be to send a bunch of messages today with various random words capitalized. Doesn't that sound like fun? No? Okay, well... I've got good news. You've got options. If the caps lock thing isn't really for you, if you're not really the International Caps Lock Day type, thankfully today also serves as the commemoration of some other important things. These are all national observances held on October 22nd. Today is Clean Up the Earth Day, which is not to be confused with just plain old Earth Day, which happens every April 22nd. On October 22nd, and I capitalized the word October 22nd because I'm no Scrooge and I'm celebrating International Caps Lock Day. We clean up the earth, also capitalized, which is exactly what we do on April 22nd, but different because it's October. Okay, and so this is the way that we celebrate that one. It's also National Mother-in-Law Day, which is the fourth Sunday in October. You didn't even know there was a Mother-in-Law Day, did you? Neither did I until I looked it up. But now that you do, I'm betting you feel a little bit cheated. Not that you didn't know before, but that now you do and you feel like you might be obligated to do something about it. So it's National Mother-in-Law Day today. It's also National Nut Day, which is not to be confused with National Mother-in-Law Day. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, you're repeating yourself, but I'm talking about a different kind of nut. This is the kind that you get in the store and that you enjoy. So I could actually maybe get into that one. It's also International Stuttering Awareness Day. I'll leave that one alone. It's National Color Day, which to me says more about a celebration of indecision than anything having to do with the rainbow. Try to imagine sort of the committee that came up with National Color Day. We want to create a holiday that gets as many people involved in celebrating as possible, that we really can brag to all the other holidays that we have more people celebrating our holiday than any other holiday. So how are we going to do that? How do we make the one holiday that literally everyone can participate in? Then they all thought about it, and some guy in the corner said, I've got it. How about National Color Day? We'll declare it, and then people can celebrate it by wearing a color on that day. And somebody went, what color? And he, just whatever, just a color. And then someone else said, that's brilliant. Everyone will celebrate National Color Day. So we're all here wearing our colors. So glad to see you guys are celebrating today. Today is Smart is Cool Day, which undoubtedly was the brainchild of the coolest person you've ever seen. It's a holiday of nerds, by nerds, and for nerds. These are my people, so I'm not complaining. It's National Knee Day. This is for people who really like knees. I've got nothing here. Finally, it's National Eat a Pretzel Day, and that's one that I think we could get into. I think we could, those big soft pretzels are pretty good. So, now in case none of those float your boat, it's not just today that we celebrate all these wonderful things. There are month-long observances happening right now. October is practically everything month. Seriously, if you look it up and see what October commemorates for the whole month, it's the list is far, far too long to share with you today. So I'll just give you some highlights. October is American Cheese Month, which I've been celebrating since the beginning of this sermon so far, unless we're talking about the kind of cheese that you eat, in which case, okay, we can get into that too. It's Crime Prevention Month, Eye Injury Prevention Month, and Fire Prevention Month. So All of those things good to prevent in October. The rest 11 months of the year, your eyes are up for grabs, but up until this time, we're going to protect them. October is Halloween Safety Month because December was taken. Okay? So it's Hog Out Month. I have no idea what that means. I've heard of pigging out, but hogging out sounds a little bit next level for my taste. So it's National Squirrel Awareness Month. That's legitimate. I'm not making that up. And if you combine that with the fact that this very day is National Nut Day, imagine the possibilities. Okay? Finally, it's Toilet Tank Repair Month. October is Toilet Tank Repair Month. That's the thing. So pray your toilet tank doesn't spring a leak in November, because if it does, you got 11 months to wait before you're allowed to fix it. So I have no idea where we come up with this stuff, but all of these observances tell us a couple things about the human condition. By the way, every one of these is true. I looked it up. You can do the homework yourself and look it up on your own. Here's what these things tell us. One is that we have a limitless capacity for the absurd. I mean, we just love absurdity. But two is that as human beings, we really, really seem to like our holidays. And we're not alone in that. We come by that honestly. Apparently, our Creator is rather fond of holidays as well. He's not just given to the absurd as we are, but actually, He institutes and creates several holidays throughout the Scripture. We can walk through and we can see that over and over, God gives His people holidays and feasts and festivals, not to be mindless celebrations of nothing in particular, but to commemorate and to memorialize His grace, His works, and His greatness for the benefit of His people and to the praise of His glory. What we're going to see in our text this morning is the declaration of the first holiday in all of history. And we're going to see that it was declared a holiday in the purest sense of that word, that it is literally a holy day. And unlike the nonsensical holidays that we've been talking about so far this morning, this particular holy day is a day that's absolutely filled with meaning and purpose. It's a day on which God reflects on the completion of His work, He rests in the completion of His work, and He memorializes the completion of His work. And that's going to be our outline this morning, the three major points that I want to walk through with regard to this text: God's reflection on, rest in, and memorialization of the completion of His work. And in the course of looking at those three things, I want to not only ask what does it mean with regards to the Sabbath, but what is this thing sort of really all about? What is the Sabbath originally instituted to be? I also want to ask, what does it mean for us? And there are two parts to answering that question. First is seeing the way that the Sabbath developed throughout the course of history in God's progressive revelation. So it wasn't always what it is. It wasn't always what it was. It sort of changed. It actually becomes more meaningful as history progresses. And I hope to show you that the Sabbath is not just about God's rest on the seventh day of the creation week. And then second, I want to ask and answer the question, should you be a Sabbatarian? Should you be someone who observes the Sabbath week after week? In other words, is the Sabbath a requirement of the Christian life in the same way that it was a requirement of Jewish life? So that's our plan for today. And with the Lord's help, we'll get through it just fine. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will ask for His help. And then we'll read Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 together. Father, we come this morning restful in You, restful in Christ, thanking You for the gift of rest and just looking forward to hearing from Your word. Lord, we ask for Your grace upon us that as we read and as we study, You would commend Your word to our hearts. You would write Your truth within us. Father, we thank You for Your grace to give us Your word in the first place. We thank You for the grace of rest, and we thank You for not just the rest that we have on any one day or the week or any moment or any holiday, but the rest that we have eternally promised to us in Christ Jesus, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now, the three things that I want to show you about the Sabbath from this text are all related to what God did here. It's sort of the verbs in this text. He completed his work, he rested from his work, and he blessed or sanctified the seventh day because of those first two things. So the first two are going to tell us what the Sabbath is all about. What does this thing mean? And then the second one, the last one, we're going to consider what it means for us. And that is a huge question. That is a really big, kind of complicated deal. One that godly and brilliant men and women have argued and struggled over since some of the very earliest days of the church. Now, most of what we're going to talk about today is fairly clear. The details are made obvious from Scripture. We know what Sabbath is intended to be, but that last question is a good bit more complex. So we're not going to be able to touch on every detail of this discussion, but to give you even a helpful summary and understanding of the Sabbath, I'm going to have to reference quite a number of passages. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to take you to every single one. So I say that to say this. Get your pens ready. Make note of the references that I give you so that you can look them up at home. Don't take my word for it. I'm not inspired. This is one man's presentation with the help of the Spirit prayerfully to show you what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath. But make notes, go back and review your notes, review the passages that I mentioned, form your convictions in your mind on this issue, and then live out that conviction. That's our goal, okay? So with that in mind, let's look at the Sabbath. What is it? What does it mean? What's it all about? First thing I want to show you is that the Sabbath is a day to reflect on the completion of God's works. Now, at least initially in our passage in Genesis, this is very, very simple. This is very, very straightforward. It doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. Verse 1 says that the seventh day happened after the completion of the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Verse 2 reiterates this. Verse 3 says that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day because on it he rested from all the work which he had created and made, past tense, he's done. So what's he doing? God is reflecting on the completion of creation. So for the last 6 days, God had given form and fullness to everything that is not him. And on the sixth day, he had crowned that form and fullness of creation by giving and beginning the process of filling that whole creation, filling the whole earth with his glory. And he did that by creating man in his image, and he told him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Carry my image to the uttermost corners of the earth. Fill the earth with the image of God. So man bearing the image of God would fill the earth with his glory by reflecting his glory wherever he went. He was to magnify and multiply the glory of God. And he exercised dominion over creation. And as he did that, and as he brought everything in creation under his submission, he would identify the whole earth, which is just it's a made up way of saying he was going to extend the boundaries of the Garden of Eden to the whole entire creation. If you had this Sunday school idea that the whole earth was Eden, go back and read the scriptures. It says he planted a garden in the east. So it was a finite area. The rest of creation was not as subdued, was not as ordered, was not as qualitatively good as Eden. And man's goal was to identify the whole earth, to create the whole earth under that kind of dominion. Now, God made everything good. And then when he placed man in the garden to multiply and magnify his image, he finally looked it over all and said it was very good. And then he was done. The only thing left to do with regard to the creative work of God was to reflect upon the completion of his work. And so he takes the seventh day to do just that. Now, at the declaration of this first holiday in human history, the focus was on the completed work of God in creation. It was a day to remember who did it and what he did. It was God who created the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, and God alone. He had no help and he needed no help. So that's what we're remembering initially, but it's interesting to watch this theme develop from this acorn here in Genesis throughout the progressive revelation of God in history and Scripture. It's going to become more and more meaningful, more and more comprehensive. So by the time the Sabbath appears in the law, we find that this theme had remained the same in one sense, that it was still a day to reflect on the completed work of God, but the scope is widened. The scope has gotten broader and bigger. It was no longer just about God's completed work of creation. It had also become about reflecting on God's completed work on behalf of his people, period. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 and following, when the Sabbath appears as the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, its basis is the completion of God's creative work, just as is in Genesis 2. that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, incidentally, if you want to know what Sabbath means, it just simply means rest. That's all it's about. But then, so this when it's given as the fourth commandment in Exodus, the Sabbath is given on the same basis that we see it appear in Genesis 2. It is about God's completion of his creative work in the creation account. But then by Deuteronomy 5:15, when the law is repeated, we find an additional remembrance. Specifically, God calls Israel to remember his completed work of redeeming them from bondage in Egypt. So, we see an almost word-for-word repetition of what I just read for you, but then in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, we read these words. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now listen, therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So why did God command them to observe the Sabbath day? Because he had taken them out of bondage. He had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. So from Genesis 2 to Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath had gone from being a day on which God reflected upon the completion of his work in creation to a day on which all of Israel was to reflect upon the completion of his work in both creation and redemption. You follow? So in their case, this was redemption from slavery in Egypt, but this was a work that God had done on their behalf, which they had witnessed with their own eyes. He did it all himself, and he needed no help. In fact, in Exodus 14:14, in the final showdown between God and Pharaoh, with the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other, when the Israelites literally had no chance of saving themselves. They were either going to drown or they were going to die by the sword. They had a choice of which way they were going to die. It's pretty much the way it was going to go. Moses said these words to them, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will remain silent." So he's going to do it on their behalf. He's going to work out redemption for them. It's God's work, and having redeemed them by his own hand, God was calling them to celebrate a Sabbath rest on which they would keep silent and reflect on his redemptive work as well as on his creative work. So that's the first thing the Sabbath is, the first thing that it means. The Sabbath is a day on which to reflect upon the completed work of God in both creation and redemption. You with me so far? No. No? We need to start over? Everybody with me? If you're with me, give me something. Nod something. Okay? All right. Now, it's more than that. It's not just a day of reflection. It's a day of rest, obviously. Back in Genesis 2:2, it says that having completed his work on this first holiday, God rested from his work which he had done. And then in verse 3, it tells us that he blessed and sanctified the seventh day because he rested from all his work which we had done. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say that God rested? Does that mean that he completely hung up his boots for the day and ceased all work in the same way that he will command Israel to do in the law? Do no work on this day. Did God just hang it all up and do nothing? If you answer yes to that question, you're going to have to help me handle a few scriptural problems. Okay, for one thing, God, if he simply clocked out, if he just quit working, then all of creation would have dissolved back into chaos and disorder. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says of Jesus, through whom everything that has been made was made, that he, quote, is before all things. And listen, in him, all things hold together. Okay, now, go a little further. We got similarly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he, quote, upholds all things by the word of his power. So God made creation good. In fact, he made it very good, but he did not make it self-sustaining. Okay, now, be clear that you understand that. He made it very good, but not self-sustaining. Contrary to deistic understandings, God never created, never intended to create the cosmos as though it were some kind of clock that you could wind up and then let it go off and do its own thing. God created all of creation to be dependent ultimately upon him. In fact, one of the things that sets God apart from his creation is that he is the only thing in all of the cosmos that is truly self-sustaining. He needs nothing from anyone ever for any time. And that's what makes him distinct from his creation, in that we are constantly in need of him, and we always will be. So if you think that God ceased all work on the first Sabbath, then you're going to have to explain why anything is still here. Why we're all still here and all still held together, and we're not just kind of, you know, atoms and ions everywhere. Okay, so God's holding all things together. But even more directly than that, you're going to have to kind of, well, there's no nice way to say this. You're going to have to argue with Jesus. You're going to have to prove him wrong. Because in John 5, after Jesus healed the man at Bethesda on the Sabbath and the Jewish leaders accused him of violating the law by working, he responded with these words, quote, "My Father is working until now, and I myself also am working." So when Genesis 2 says that God rested, it can't mean that he quit all work. If he did, then we're going to have some significant problems. But what about this? Would it be accurate to say that God needed a rest? I've heard sermons preached that, comments made, sermons preached, lessons taught, things of that nature that run along these lines. If even God needed to rest on the seventh day, so do you. Have you heard that? It makes my eye twitch a little bit, okay? Because you hear these things, and it's just kind of infuriating because the scriptures are very, very clear that God does not need to rest. There is no dissipation in the divine energies. God doesn't expend himself in creation. God does not need to rest. Scripture isn't even ambiguous on this point. It's blunt and plain and in your face. Consider Psalm 121:4. Quote, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Now, someone might say, well, that's poetry. You're not supposed to take that super literal. I mean, it's meant to paint a picture for you, and that's true enough. Plus, it isn't even really clear on who it's talking about. He who keeps Israel, are we absolutely positive that's God? I mean, that could be like talking about King David, maybe. I don't know. Could be. I mean, this is figurative language. I mean, really, can you really base a theology on that? Okay, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Write that one down. Okay? Here it is. Just in case those are your questions, like, who are we really talking about? What is this really saying? "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." Who do you think we're talking about here? "The creator, the Lord of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." He doesn't become weary. He doesn't become tired. So if it isn't that God needed some downtime, and it doesn't mean that he stopped working altogether, what does it mean? What is this all about in Genesis 2? Well, there are actually two parts to what it means to say that God rested. First is simply to say that he ceased from his work. Now, wait, you say. You just said that that wasn't what happened. Well, hold on. Not that he ceased from all work, but that he ceased from the specific work of creation. Now, look at the text. It actually says that. Verse 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from what? All work? From all his work which he had done," which is referring back again to creation. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." The text is very clear. God ceased his work of creation. So the simplest and most straightforward explanation for what happened here is also the one that jumps out at us first, that God rested from something, namely his work of creation. So once he finished the creation with the crowning jewel of mankind, he pronounced it very good, and he ceased creating. Now, that's a thought that's going to propose and set forward a problem for any kind of evolutionary thinking at all. Even if it's deistic evolution, that God is creating through evolution over millions and millions of years, whatever the case may be, the problem here is that once God made man, he stopped. He ceased working on creation. So the testimony of Scripture is that with very few miraculous exceptions at punctuated moments, think turning water into wine at Cana, okay, God has ceased his work of creation, at least as we understand that in the most basic sense. We're not arguing about whether God's making a new creation, whether he's recreating the heavens and the earth. Okay, those things are going to happen. But For the time being, in Scripture, God ceased working on creation at the seventh day. So that's part of what it means to say that God rested, that he rested from his creative work, but it's only part. God not only rested from something, he rested in that same thing. Now let me explain to you what I mean. Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus 31, because I'm going to refer to that passage a time or two more. You might want to keep your finger in Genesis 2, but let's go Exodus 31. I'm going to refer to this passage at least twice as we go through our sermon this morning. Now look with me, beginning in Exodus chapter 31, in verse 16 and 17. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor. Now that's what we just saw. Part of it was cessation of his work, but there's something else here that now we're going to see new here, an additional word we haven't seen before. That he ceased from his labor and was, what's the word? Refreshed. That he ceased from his labor and was refreshed. But now, if we're not careful, we're back to the idea that God needed to take a breather. As though refreshment meant that he needed to sort of replenish his energy after his hard work. But that's not what this word means. That's how we might use it in some senses. But this isn't refreshed as in, man, it's really hot. I could really use some refreshment. Not that anybody actually talks like that, but it's not used that way. It's not refreshed as we might describe a computer program or a website that had grown sluggish for some reason and needed to be sort of completely reset. This is refreshed in a way that's closer to what you or I might say if we got unexpected good news. Something that we didn't expect and we were like, well, that's refreshing. Okay? It's not like we needed refreshment. It's not like we needed replenishment. It's more like, it makes us happy. It gives us delight. It gives us joy. It's something that we want to find. The Hebrew word translated refreshed here is a pretty specific connotation. It means to take delight in or to be satisfied in, to find joy in something. Listen, this is an important word, to enjoy it. To enjoy it. In other words, God didn't just rest from his completed work of creation. He rested in his completed work of creation in that he didn't just cease from work. He delighted himself in the work he had already completed. He enjoyed himself and all that he had done. And therein is the second thing the Sabbath is. It's not only a day to reflect upon the completed work of God in creation and redemption, it's also a day to rest from work and to take delight and joy in the completed work of God on our behalf. It is literally a day to enjoy God, a day to enjoy his creation, and to enjoy the peace of redemption. In fact, if you're a Jewish person or you know any Jewish people, to this day they will emphasize this aspect of the Sabbath by wishing one another Shabbat Shalom, every Sabbath. It simply means Sabbath peace, if you were going to translate it very, very simply. It means it's a greeting. It's kind of like we would say Merry Christmas around Christmas time. Except that every Saturday or even on Friday evening, Jews will wish each other Shabbat Shalom. It's a blessing. It means, peaceful rest, Sabbath peace. Now, maybe you've heard it. But shalom means more than peace. You've probably seen the word shalom 100,000 times if you've seen it once. It means more than peace, though. That's a translation, but that's kind of like trying to translate faith as believe. It's not complete. So there's more to shalom than just peace. It means wholeness. It means satisfaction. It means joy. It means harmony and unity. The idea of shalom is that everything is as it should be. That everything is in its place. It's exactly as it ought to be. So this is a blessing. This, if I say to you, Shabbat Shalom, then I'm saying, as you rest and reflect on God's completed work in creation and redemption, may you find joy and delight. May you enjoy him and all that he has done. And with that as the meaning and purpose of the seventh day rest, the Sabbath, God's going to officially declare it a holy day, a holiday. So that's what's happening in Genesis 1:3 when it says that he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The word sanctified is the same word as holy. It's interesting, it's significant here in that this is the first time in your Bible that the word holy appears. This is the first thing we see. This is the first thing that God specifically makes holy. The first thing he specifically sanctifies is the seventh day. And there are two parts to what it means to be sanctified or made holy. The first one is that something that is sanctified is set apart, or literally cut out, cut separately. It is distinct and separated. And the second thing is that it's elevated. It's not just set apart, it's set on a higher level. So it's set apart, it's designated for a divine purpose. What it means to say that the Sabbath was blessed and sanctified by God is that the Sabbath is a day set apart for and memorialized by Him. Which begs the question, is it a required observance for Christians? Does God command and expect Christians to set apart a day each week in order to rest from our work and reflect upon and to delight in His completed work of creation and redemption? Well, as usual, that depends on who you ask. Okay? So let's talk about that. There are those who are called strict Sabbatarians who would say, absolutely, yes, God requires this of every Christian. These would be primarily Seventh-day Adventists and one other lesser-known group is called the Seventh-day Baptists. Now, personally, I wouldn't consider Seventh-day Adventists to be, frankly, Orthodox. I would not consider them to be a Christian group, primarily because they believe that the writings of Ellen G. White are inspired, and that leads to a whole series of major errors within that sect and group. So I'm going to pair them off, and I'm going to say that there's only really one major Christian group. Now, there are smaller, you know, this church or that church or this person or that church and who may hold this, but there's really only one major Christian group that you would consider to be strict Sabbatarians, meaning they not only believe that we should celebrate, that we're bound to celebrate a Sabbath every week, but that it should be on Saturday, that it should be on the seventh day. And these are the Seventh-day Baptists. Now, there are other more moderate Sabbatarian groups. You could call them Christian Sabbatarians if you want. Most all of the Reformed tradition, including Reformed Baptists and many Presbyterians, might fall into this category. Most of the Puritans would fall into this category. They're going to hold on to the principles of the Sabbath rest. They're going to say that Christians should be required to have a weekly Sabbath devoted to a rest from work and reflection on and joy in God's completed works, but they're going to typically locate that day on Sunday, the first day of the week. So you may have heard of Sunday referred to as the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and those labels are connected with this idea. And then most everyone else is going to say that the Sabbath requirements do not apply to Christians at all, and that there is no requirement whatsoever for Christians to uphold a weekly Sabbath as a matter of requirement. In fact, most Christians in our context almost completely disregard the Sabbath observance in any way and in any shape. It's basically an afterthought. So they'll acknowledge that it's there, that it exists, but it really doesn't apply to us. It's not for us. So often you might hear people who hold this position say something like, of all of the Ten Commandments, this is the only one of the ten that Jesus does not reiterate and intensify in the New Testament. And that's an argument for silence, but it's a pretty interesting point. So this idea that Jesus takes every one of the other commandments, reiterates it, and intensifies it in the New Testament, except for the commandment on the Sabbath, which he actually seems to violate repeatedly before he finally says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I can do with it what I want. Okay? So the argument goes, if that's the case, well then the Sabbath has been done away with. The Sabbath is not for us. So which is it? Is it required? Is it not required? Should it be strict Sabbatarianism, meaning on Saturday, or moderate Sabbatarianism? Should we blow it off altogether? Are we sinning if we don't observe the Sabbath? I think that's the real question we're all trying to answer. And I'm going to answer it with a qualified no. We're not sinning if we don't observe the Sabbath. Now, instead of arguing from silence, let me explain why I answer the way I do by arguing from the purpose of the Sabbath commandment according to Scripture. And then I'll qualify my argument at the end. So if you already disagree with me and you disagree with me strongly, hang with me. I'm going to qualify it at the end and I'll hope to win you back as a friend. Okay? But let's stick together and let's walk through all of this together. Okay? First of all, observe a couple of things about God's institution of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. First of all, there is no mention of man resting in Genesis. None. Man's not even in view when the Sabbath is set up. When God hallows the Sabbath, when he sets it aside as a memorial and a day of rest and remembrance and delight in his work, there are three revelers. There are three celebrants to the Sabbath. And it's not Adam, Eve, and God. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. The first Sabbath is observed by God alone. There's no command to Adam to observe the Sabbath. There's no command to Eve to observe the Sabbath. There's no mention of them resting at all. In fact, the next mention of the Sabbath we get is all the way in Exodus chapter 16. This is after the Exodus from Egypt, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and the Lord is providing manna from heaven to feed them. This is the very first time the Lord commands any of his people to observe a Sabbath rest, and it was to remind them on a constant basis that he can provide for them if they will only trust him. They were to collect manna for 6 days, just enough to feed them for the day. You go out every day, you collect manna. I keep hearing dripping over here, but I think it's outside. So I think we're all safe. I'm a little gun shy after the flood. Y'all are gonna have to, anyway. So God tells his people, collect manna every, I'm also ADD in case you haven't noticed. So God tells us, back to the sermon. God tells his people, collect manna every day, just enough for you for the day. And if you do more than that, then it's going to be problematic. And so, of course, some people do. They collect more than they should. It rots. It gets full of worms. It's disgusting. But one exception happens in that on the sixth day, they're to collect twice as much. And on that one day, and that one day only, there will be enough left over on Sunday for them to eat it, and it won't be rotten and full of worms by the miraculous provision of God. So he says, listen, this is what I want you to do, and what I'm showing you is what I can do for you is sufficient for you. It doesn't depend on you. So every week he was telling the people of Israel, I am sufficient for your provision. Now, even here, the command to rest was not yet what it would ultimately become. It was just a preview of what was coming. The Sabbath observance isn't going to be codified into law until Exodus 20. So just think about that. Follow with me for a minute. This is after Adam, after Noah, after Abraham, after Isaac, after Jacob, after the formation of the 12 tribes, after the Egyptian captivity, during the giving of the law. So for hundreds or even thousands of years, God had never required his people to observe the Sabbath that he instituted for himself on the seventh day of history. That ought to make us think. That ought to make us ask, why now? Why in Exodus? Why if after more than 1,000 years God had not required it, why does he now require? What prompts God to begin requiring Sabbath observance of his people? What changed? And if we go to the scriptures, I think we find the answer. To me, it seems fairly plain. What does the scripture say was the purpose of the Sabbath? Why did God command it? Now, we've already talked about two things the Sabbath was for God's people. The Sabbath was to memorialize God's work in creation, and it was to memorialize God's work in redeeming Israel from bondage. But there's a third thing that we haven't mentioned yet that I think is the key to understanding the question of whether or not the Sabbath observance is required of Christians in the same way that it's required of Israel. So you should already be in Exodus chapter 31, but if you're not, go ahead and go back there, because this is kind of an important thing that I want you to see, okay? So Exodus chapter 31, and we're going to read the entire section from verse 12 down to verse 18 together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." A couple of quick observations here. First, notice the context when this command is given. It's given at the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. He gives him the tablets of stone and he goes down immediately afterwards. So this command is issued at the time that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, is ratified. And incidentally, throughout this passage, you see repeated references to covenant. This will be a covenant between me and them. This will be a sign between me and them. This covenant language is over and over. And in fact, the commandment itself splits the tablets down the middle. The Ten Commandments are broken down into two major divisions. The first four have to do with how God's people would relate to him, and the last six relate to how God's people would relate to one another. This is Commandment 4. It divides the table in half. So this is, in a sense, the commandment of God that does not specifically deal with morality. It deals with a ceremonial. This is how you're going to relate to me as your God. Second, notice who it's given to. This is given to the sons of Israel. And it's not optional. If you don't keep it, you die. So apparently, it's pretty important. Apparently, it's super important, in fact. But that seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? If you don't rest, you die? I mean, what's this really all about? It seems a little hard. You read Psalm 23, it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." I've always loved that language. Oh, you're going to lie down. Okay? So this is like, listen, if you don't rest, then you die. So what's it all about? God's not always required. He's not always made his people do this. He's not asked them always to do that. For 1,000 years or more, he's not asked his people to do this. All of a sudden, up to this point, there's no evidence in Scripture that God's people even observed the Sabbath. Up until now, no one had done it. And yet, no one is judged or condemned or chastised for it. There's no mention that rest is had on a regular rhythmic kind of basis like this up to this point, but no one's died yet, and now God's commanding it that it has to happen or you're going to die. Not to mention, is rest really so bad a thing that people have to be commanded to do it against threat of death? It almost reads tongue-in-cheek. Almost. Not. I mean, it was a real threat, but it's kind of like when I wanted to go back to school and finish my seminary work. I haven't been able to because of a number of different reasons, but when I was interviewing for the role as pastor here at this church, the elders found out that that was something that I really wanted to do, and when they called me to extend the job offer, they basically said, okay, here's what we're offering you, and one of those things was for me to go to seminary, for the church to actually pay for me to go to Dallas Seminary and to finish out my education there. But the way it was positioned to me wasn't like a benefit, it was a job requirement. Okay, so I still remember Terry kind of chuckling when he called me and he said, there's a catch. You have to go to seminary. And he meant it to be tongue-in-cheek, okay? But there was an implied threat. If you don't, you're fired, okay? But it was like you have to do what you've always wanted to do or you can't come work here, okay? So it's almost tongue-in-cheek. You understand what I'm saying? So God is saying to his people, you got to rest. You got to stop working. If you don't, you're dead, okay? Now, it seems interesting. You better rest or else. The whole thing just seems odd, unless you're paying attention to a word that appears twice in this context, and that word is sign. The commandment for the Sabbath observance wasn't just about rest. It wasn't just about delighting in and enjoying God and his work, although it was those things. The third and key thing the Sabbath was intended for when it was commanded was to serve as the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Again, Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who has set you apart, who has made you peculiar, made you my own. For 6 days the work will be done. On the seventh there is the Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual, what's the word? Covenant. This is a, what's the word? Sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. So in the same way that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It was what marked Israel as being in and under covenant with God. It was the badge of his ownership. They were a peculiar people set apart for his name and renown. And the sign of their being a part of the Mosaic Covenant, of their being a peculiar people who had been blessed by having the law been given to them, was that they would observe a weekly Sabbath rest to simply enjoy and delight in their God, something no other people on all the face of the earth were doing. So they were given this sign. They were given this practice to participate in. Now, incidentally, if you'll remember, there was this little incident with Moses where there was no circumcision and God came down to kill him, right? So you remember that these signs of the covenant are pretty important to God. So here's what's happening here, that we have a sign of this covenant. It was something no other people would do. It was uniquely Jewish. It was uniquely Mosaic. It was uniquely law. Now, finally, consider the context. The Israelites had just left captivity in Egypt with all the competing gods and the views of creation and origins and the Sabbath, just like God's giving of the creation story itself to Moses and for him to record, was corrective. It was a weekly reminder that all of the pagan mythologies they'd been immersed in for more than 400 years were lies. That God and God alone created the heavens and the earth and all they contain. That God and God alone had redeemed them from slavery and the bondage in Egypt by systematically challenging every concept of Egyptian deity through the plagues and prevailing, showing himself to be superior, the only true God. So in that sense, the Sabbath served the same basic function as any of the rest of the feasts or observances of Judaism, in that it memorialized the work of God. But there's something else the feasts and observances of Israel did. They didn't just look back, they looked forward. They pointed to a greater future fulfillment. So the Sabbath, like the Passover, like the sacrificial system, like Pentecost, point to any major Old Testament observance or practice, and you will find this to be the case. They are all shadows of a greater reality yet to be revealed. This is something that our brothers Bill Ritter and Robert Lancaster have spent immense amounts of time teaching classes on to try to get us to understand that these feasts portend something that is to come, namely something about Christ. The Sabbath looks back, but it also looks forward. According to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Christ is the substance of what the Sabbath is, but a shadow. So the Sabbath is the shadow, Christ is the substance. He is the fulfillment of the sign. In fact, he's the basis Paul cites for refusing to let yourself be judged with regard to whether you observe the Sabbath or not. So listen. It's actually explicit. It doesn't generally say Christ is the substance of all the shadows in the Old Testament. It says, don't let anybody judge you over observance of feasts or of eating or of Sabbaths, all of which are shadows of which Christ is the substance. So in Christ, we find the true completion of God's work of redemption. I'm going to read that passage to you. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to read it to you just because I think that's better than me just summarizing it and paraphrasing. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these are all things that look forward to Jesus Christ. How is Christ the substance of the shadow? In Christ we find true completion of God's work. True completion of redemption. Not just as in Exodus where God delivered his people from bondage, but we find the completion of God's work of redemption in the cross, of which the Exodus itself, the whole thing was a shadow of the cross which was to come. He delivered us from a greater bondage than that of Egypt. He delivered us from bondage to sin. And we can reflect upon and rest in his work, which is utterly complete. In John chapter 19, verse 30, hanging on the cross, Jesus proclaimed, "Tetelestai, it is done. It is done." Because he's completed all of the necessary work of redemption, Christians find rest from our work in him. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Grant mentioned one of the verses out of Hebrews this morning, but let's go there. I want you to read this with me. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, his Sabbath, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, can I summarize what he just said? Because Hebrews is a little bit tough sometimes. But let me summarize. True Sabbath rest, a greater rest, true Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath peace, comes from hearing the gospel and realizing that everything necessary for your peace was secured not through your work, but through the work of Christ. That he's completed everything. True Sabbath rest comes from entering the peace and rest purchased for you in Christ and resting from your works, your attempts to try to gain favor with God by effort. Legal observance of the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 makes it clear that there's a new covenant in force. There's a new sheriff in town, a better covenant, and Jesus is the mediator of it. He invites us into a greater rest, a greater Sabbath. It's a rest that has no end. In fact, what Jesus invites us into is his own rest, his own Sabbath. Incidentally, did you notice what was missing from the seventh day in Genesis? Meticulously ordered account, almost poetic in its beauty, it's the carefulness evident in every syllable. No evening, no morning. Have you thought about that? Because it's a day that never ended. It's a day that hasn't ceased. As meticulously and carefully as the creation account is written, as symmetrical and almost poetic as it is, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that was just an oversight. Especially when you factor in divine inspiration. Of course it wasn't. There's no evening and no morning to the seventh day for God because that day has not ended. God is still at rest. He's still delighted in himself. And he still invites us to enter into that rest with him through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:13 goes on to say that the new covenant made the Mosaic covenant obsolete. And here's the crux of my argument. If the covenant itself is obsolete, then so is its sign. You follow? If the covenant itself is obsolete, then so is its sign. So just as we have a greater sacrifice in Christ than that of the Old Testament, making the Old Testament sacrifices obsolete, so we have a greater rest in Christ, making the Old Testament legal Sabbath obsolete. Paul writes in Colossians 2:14 that Christ canceled the decrees against us and nailed them to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that Jesus, quote, abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The early Christians, Jews, all of them recognized this and moved the day of memorial from the last day of the week to the first in honor of Christ's resurrection and his fulfillment of the Sabbath. They saw that the observance of the Sabbath was a matter of freedom rather than a matter of legalistic obligation for the Christian. J. Vernon McGee tells the story about a man who wanted to argue about the Sabbath. The man said, I'll give you $100 if you'll show me where the Sabbath day has been changed. And McGee answered, I don't think it has been changed. Saturday is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week, and it is the Sabbath day. I recognize that our calendar has been adjusted. It can be off a few days, but we won't even consider that point. The seventh day is still Saturday, and it's still the Sabbath day. So the guy that was kind of challenging him got a gleam in his eye, and he said, well, then why don't you keep the Sabbath day if it hasn't been changed? And McGee answered, the day hasn't been changed, but I have. I've been given a new nature now. I'm joined to Christ. I'm part of the new creation. We celebrate the first day because that's the day he rose from the grave. This is what it means that the ordinances have been nailed to the cross. McGee was affirming that he was not under law. He was in Christ, and Christ had fulfilled the law. Now, all of that said, here's the qualification. I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. I don't know if that's God saying, bring it. No, it's probably not. God's not that impressed with me. But I hope it's not a bad sign. Maybe I should just leave it unqualified. No. I'm not. I'm going to qualify it. The early Christians did maintain a rhythm of work and rest that included an entire day devoted to God, the Lord's Day. And many Christians throughout the centuries have done so too. So on the one hand, they acknowledged the abrogation of the Sabbath requirement, but on the other hand, they honored the principle of a day set aside as a memorial to God's work on their behalf in both creation and redemption. A day specifically designated for delight in and enjoyment of God. See, the Sabbath wasn't actually the problem. What it had become was the problem. The Jewish religious leaders had made what was intended to be a blessing an almost unbearable burden. I mean, believe me, if I have to bear a sign of a covenant, resting for a whole day sounds like a pretty good one. Consider the signs of the covenant you see throughout the scriptures. So that was not the problem, but they had made it an unbearable burden. They had taken what was intended to serve man, and instead they had made man its servant. This is just an aside, but as an interesting note, something to put in kind of the margin as a footnote. Notice that we've said that everything in creation ultimately was made for man, to support him as image bearer to God. That the stars are a divine timepiece to mark the seasons and the days and the months and the years. That the plants were for his food. That the animals were for him to exercise dominion in the image of God. Well, not the Sabbath, right? Well, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. So we have this repeated testimony here, but they had taken what was made for man, what is intended to serve man, and they had made man its servant. Mark 2:27, Jesus made it clear that the Sabbath was intended for man, not man for the Sabbath. The observance was always meant to be a blessing upon God's people. It was a weekly rhythm of rest and delight and enjoyment of God, and it is a blessing, as long as you don't make it a curse through legalistic obligation. By casting off all of the obligation and the absurd rules that had developed around the Sabbath observance, the early Christians recovered the true spirit of the Sabbath. It wasn't an obligation. It was and it is a matter of Christian liberty. Listen to me. You don't have to. You get to. You get to. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Last week, we saw that glorifying him entailed magnifying and multiplying his image throughout the earth. But this week, we see that God has set aside a holiday every week to remind us to enjoy him. Last week after the sermon, Bill came up and said, you know, Bill Ritter, we don't talk enough about enjoying God. We talk about glorifying him. We don't talk enough about enjoying him. Well, here it is, folks. He gave us a holiday to enjoy him. Must we observe the Sabbath? No. There is no legal requirement for us to do so. The legal requirement was as a sign of a covenant we're not under. So I'm going to fall somewhere between the moderate Sabbatarians, the Christian Sabbatarians, and the ones who just disregard the whole thing. I don't think you have to, but I think it would be a real shame to ignore this good gift of God. I think it'd be a real shame to just say, there's no value to it. I don't think you have to, technically, read your Bible every day. But I think you should. I really think you should. You're only robbing yourself if you don't. So there are lots of things I would say, I don't think you have to do them, but saying you don't have to do them and saying you shouldn't do them are not the same thing. They're not the same thing at all. Your true and eternal rest, your better rest, is found in Christ and in the sweet peace, the Shabbat Shalom of the gospel. But who among you wouldn't benefit from setting aside a day of the week just to rest? And not rest mindlessly, but to mindfully rest in all that God has accomplished for you in creation and redemption. To reflect on him. And the Lord's Day is a great day to do it. Who wouldn't benefit from that? So here's what this means. Here's what this really all comes down to. Mom, if you need to do a load of laundry on the Lord's Day, you don't need to feel guilty about that. But you also don't need to feel guilty if you don't. It's perfectly okay. You're actually given scriptural warrant to just take a day off. To just set it aside. That laundry will still be there tomorrow. Dad, maybe you don't have to mow the lawn this week. It'll be longer next week, but so what? I mean, the bottom line is, you have freedom here. You don't have to feel guilty if there's just something that has to get done and you got to do it. You don't have to wonder, am I wrong for helping someone on the Sabbath? Okay, because that was a genuine struggle for the Jewish people. I mean, that was the argument. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You don't even have to worry about those things. But the principle is, build into your life a regular rhythm of rest mindfully in what God has done for you through creation and redemption. Not because you have to, you don't, but because you get to. It's a small sample, just a small foretaste of the eternal Sabbath rest that awaits you when we will enjoy Him forever. It's just a little taste of heaven on earth. We glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Pretty cool how that works, isn't it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for Your rest. God, even that in the hecticness of life, we can still rest in the knowledge of Christ and in what He's done for us. But Lord, do give us a heart that longs to rest in You. And to not just rest mentally or emotionally, but sometimes, Lord, what we really need is to rest physically and just focus our hearts and minds and thoughts on You. You've given us this as a gift. Let us enjoy this good gift for what it is, and let us enjoy You today. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name, He who purchased this rest for us. Amen.